Pray that this gathering would bless your name, that you'd help us as we study your word, that we would learn exactly what you want us to learn now by your Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're about to feast on God's word. Oh Lord, help us. Well, we're going to continue where we left off. We had a brief pause in our sermon series last week for a sermon on baptism, but we should get back into Acts now. God is so good. He's so gracious and brilliant, of course, and gentle with us as we try to muddle along proclaiming his word. But his word stands on its own. And so that's what we're going to do, is stand on his word. I'm nervous, but God's word is here for us. So let's take shelter in the cleft of this rock. We're in chapter 9, believe it or not. Acts chapter 9. And we're going to pick up in verse 1. And the first words we read there are, "But Saul, but Saul." There is a revival happening in an entourage of people on their way to Ethiopia right now. The Ethiopian has come to faith in Christ Jesus. There's a revival happening. I'm guessing if he continues on to Ethiopia, there will be a revival in Ethiopia. But Saul, God is doing something on the way to Ethiopia, but Saul. Who is Saul? Should we be afraid of this Saul guy? We've already heard about him from chapter 7 and 8. Verse 8 of chapter 7. "Then they cast him out of the city," him being Stephen. Acts chapter 7, verse 58. "Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul." And then look at verse 1 of chapter 8. "And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem." Saul was in charge of Operation Stop the Work of Christ. Saul was the young, zealous leader. He was the scholar, the chief scholar on his way up in the ranks. He was a man who was in that council room when things were being decided. He was a man that had great desire, zeal to stop this heresy led by Jesus. And so while God is doing these wondrous works in different parts of the world, where have we seen God doing things in the book of Acts? He's done this wondrous work, first in Jerusalem, of course. There's great opposition in Jerusalem, but God is doing things. And then Samaria with the Samaritans. God has been doing this work. Chapter 8, he did this work, and oh, they were in one accord listening to Philip as he proclaimed the truth. And then Ethiopia. So in the north, Samaria, and all the way south and west, Ethiopia. And all the way in between, God was doing a miraculous work. But Saul, what will become of Saul? The revival in Samaria and Ethiopia is not the whole picture. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder. Underline that word "still." Or at least that's what I did in my Bible, because it is a stinging word. I want you to get this picture. By the way, if you know this text, wipe the slate clean. Let's look at this for the first time, fresh eyes. Every word, make it count. But Saul, we don't know who this character is, but Saul, still breathing threats. Still. What did he witness? Saul? Saul just witnessed the stoning of Stephen. Now, how many of you would be unmoved when you watched or by watching something like he watched. Saul oversaw the stoning of a righteous man. And I suspect the words that Stephen were proclaiming and his face shone, this had an impact on him. And yet still, he was unmoved. I can't imagine how zealous a man needs to be for his corner cause to not be moved to question whether he might not be on the right side when that man was brutally brought to an end. Families who abhorred murder were forced to witness the crucifixions. That had an impact on people. More so a stoning to watch it unfold in real time. To be the guy that oversees it, this young man. He's still breathing. What is he breathing? But Saul still breathing threats and murder. Okay, so Luke is a master wordsmith. What is Saul filling his lungs with? Think about the picture Luke is painting here. He's breathing in threats and exhaling murder. This is the picture of a man. This is what's giving him what? Life. Paul, Saul, by the way, if you hear me say Paul, I apologize. His name is Saul here. It's one and the same man here. So Paul, Saul. Saul is being given life by the breath of threat and murder. This is how he's hanging on life. I'm breathing in threats. I'm exhaling murder. This is my life. He is so depraved that it's a picture of the opposite of the Spirit of God filling his lungs. Do you see it here? He's not filled with the Spirit that brings life. He's filled with the Spirit that brings death in and out, breathing in and breathing out. What a potent picture. Oh, someone that is filled with this Spirit, condemnation is certainly for him. Oh, a man who can't help himself but live on the death of Christians, certainly condemnation is meant for him. Oh, you who are filled with similar passions, take heart today. This is what's giving Paul life. I would just say this. If you think that you have drifted and gone too far from the grace of God, look to Paul here. Look to Saul. Let's see what his fate is. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Against the disciples of the... What qualifies the people that he is breathing in threats and breathing out murder? What qualifies them? Who are they? They are disciples of the Lord. There is no other description that's needed. Luke doesn't need to give us any description about what they looked like, any other description about what they believed, simply that these are disciples of the Lord. So the persecution that we're going to read about today is simply and only about simply and only about persecution of the Lord. And that's what we'll see very clearly. This is a persecution against the Lord. Only Jesus here is what Paul is standing against. Only Jesus is he persecuting. Only Jesus, disciples of the Lord. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues of Damascus. Hold on. Hold the phone. I thought the disciples were in Jerusalem. I thought they were hunkered down in Jerusalem. I know that the Hellenists and a few of those have scattered and left the places, but the apostles, they've all remained in Jerusalem. Oh, wait a minute. The disciples are growing, so much so that just the description of the disciples in Jerusalem isn't enough. We now need to talk about the disciples in Damascus. You say, okay, well, where's Damascus? Damascus. How can there be disciples of the Lord in Damascus? Well, Damascus was, get this, north of Samaria. So this is like north of north, way up north, in the middle of Northland. North... I'm not doing it. Oh, we like that. We like it up north. Damascus is the central city of Samaria. I mean, Syria, excuse me. Syria, it's past Samaria. This is Gentile land. Syria. It's a different kingdom. It's not Samaria. It's not half-breeds. Now we're talking about way up north, okay? 150 miles from Jerusalem. Saul wants to go to Damascus. That's 150 miles away. What kind of an investment do you think this is for him? He's got to travel 150 miles by foot. That's what he would have done. We've already seen another traveler who's on a five-month journey from Ethiopia back to Ethiopia. Now we see another journey of a guy who's eager to get to Damascus. This tells us something about what's going on among the Christians. Why is he interested in going to Damascus? Why not just stay in Jerusalem? Why not focus your efforts in Samaria? Why not go someplace closer to home, Paul? Why does he want to go to Syria? Oh, this is insightful, because apparently there is sort of a lost cause at the heart of this fire. Jerusalem is on fire. Now Samaria is on fire, but maybe we can stop the spread by going to the outskirts, Syria. Will we be able to stop this spread? It tells us something about the spread of the gospel, doesn't it? It's all the way up there. And how does he know that it's all the way up there? There are reports of it being all the way up there. People are proclaiming Jesus in Syria. This has got to stop. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked of him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus. Notice he goes to the high priest. Why does he go to the high priest? This is scary. Saul goes to the high priest because he wants to do this in a legal way. I want this to be above board. This needs to stop, but we're going to do this in a way where we're dotting our I's, crossing our T's. We're going to be above reproach in this persecution. So he makes it a legal endeavor. Let's get paperwork to show that I can do this. He's seeking to do this according to the law. And no matter what people tell you, at this time in Israel's history, Judea was essentially governed by the Sanhedrin. This is a few years past Jesus Christ, where it was governed by the Romans, and it's getting out of hand. The Romans can't handle this group, and so now the Sanhedrin has kind of taken the charge, and the Romans are thinking, okay, well, we'll let you govern yourself. And so he's doing this according to the law. Give me papers. He goes to the high priest. Who is the high priest? Are we talking about the imposter or the high priest here? We're talking about the imposter, aren't we? He goes to the imposter. Give me some legal documents. Jesus is high priest. But Paul doesn't know that yet. So he goes to the high priest, asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus. Give me what I need to go on this journey, to do it in a way that the law of the land is behind me. Listen, brothers and sisters, students of the word, it is not the law of the land that determines the rightness or wrongness of something. And we need to know this in this generation. The law of the land is not a moral compass. This is oh so important. We who have outsourced morality to a secular ruling body, the church needs to buckle down and realize our orders come from the high priest. We cannot be a people who follow the way, the truth, and the life, and at the same time yoke ourselves to the lies of the land. No matter how right society may say something is, we cannot be a people who succumb to the things that we know are lies. Now, this is stinging, all right? Buckle up for this, all right? That's for all of us. The American dream is a lie. We're all thinking in one sense, that's true, all of that's true. But society has told us, this is what you live for. Go after that, and then you'll be happy. As Christians, we know otherwise, that's a lie. Only Christ brings a joy, and it may not look like happiness to the world. We live not for ourselves, students of the word, followers of Jesus Christ. You cannot live for yourself. We live for Christ, and there is joy in that. There's hope in that. There's true satisfaction in Christ. And the reality is, we need to hear that just because Paul has letters to make it legal doesn't mean he ought to succumb to this lie, and there are many revolving around us. Oh, hear the word of the Lord. Jesus Christ determines what is right and good and holy, and him alone. He says, Luke says, and he asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus. This is like a 2-week journey on foot or more in arid lands. He's dedicated, this man is. And the spread of Christianity has gone all the way up into Syria. This is uttermost parts of the world. Just like Ethiopia, Syria has been infected by the Lord. And Paul's thinking, perhaps I can stop the spread. He asked for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Belonging to the way. I love that name, the way. This is one of the first ways that Christians were referenced. Followers of the way. Those are the people who are followers of the way. Who is the way? Jesus. These are Christ followers, the way followers, followers of the way. Think about the implications of that statement, students of the word. So Paul thought, you know what? I'm going to persecute. I need letters to go and get followers of one of the ways that puts itself against Judaism. I'm going to stand against a way, right? Is that what he says? Oh, if you're going to underline, emphasize the way. That is to say, it is the only way. It is exclusive. Christianity, followers of Jesus Christ, there is one way. And we will rejoice and proclaim, he is the way. And those Christians knew it. And that's what was so offensive. It's not offensive anymore to say that you have the truth, the life, the single way. There is no other way. This is how we ought to be known, as those who believe there is one way. In a live and let live society, stop it. We need people to know you are condemned if you're not on the way. Those in this room, if you do not know Jesus Christ, oh, hear the words, there is one way. They hear, those in Syria are followers of the way. He is the way, he is the truth, he is the life. It is not a way. He is everything. The Lord is everything. Only Jesus. It says he sought letters so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women. Now this gives us a clue as to how severe Paul was feeling at this point. He didn't just want to persecute the leadership, the men. He didn't want to go after the household head. He wanted to go after the men and the women. That is to say, I don't care who you are. Paul was going after you. This was severe. No one is out of order for this legal action, so that he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Bound to Jerusalem. Why do you bind a prisoner? You bind a prisoner because, one, you think maybe they're going to be dangerous. Well, do you think the Christians were a threat to anyone? After seeing what happened to Stephen, do you think that he was a threat to anyone? Do you think that Paul knew these guys aren't interested in fighting? They're not interested. They're not a threat, yet he wants to bind them and bring them to Jerusalem. That's about control. That's about the threat and intimidation and controlling. If Christians are anything, they're not physically dangerous, and yet they want to bind them as an effort to control and force the change that Paul thinks they need. Paul believes, Saul believes that Jerusalem is the way. Saul does. They are going the wrong direction. They're going to Syria. That's not the way. Grab them and force them to the way to Jerusalem. Do you see the picture that Luke is painting here? This is about the way. And there are those who are following the way, but they're going in the wrong direction, away from Jerusalem. And Saul is saying, the way is Jerusalem. And so the way we're going to make this work is by binding them and forcing them. That's the way. And the Christians, will they be bound to a different way? Well, what will become maddening for those that stand against Christianity is the way, the truth, and the life is not interested in any physical direction. They're in the way, no matter which way they're going. Jerusalem no longer holds sway over the followers of the way. The picture is striking. Those who are currently followers of the way will be forced back to Jerusalem. Pilgrims who were on any special religious journey, that would be the way that they would be going, right? The songs of ascent are pictures, are songs you are to be singing as you go to Jerusalem on your either yearly pilgrimage or your once-a-lifetime pilgrimage to the way, Jerusalem. And here they're in Syria. Seriously, Paul, this must have been maddening for Paul. The Ethiopian was going away from Jerusalem. The Christians in Syria have left Jerusalem. The followers of the way are moving away from Jerusalem. They're on their way out, and Paul's solution is to force them back to the way that he thinks is proper. Power and force cannot change the heart of the Christian. At this point, I want to pause and just help us to recognize something really important. For Paul to be traveling on this journey to Damascus with papers from the high priest is another way of saying that Paul represents all the religious authority of the day. Paul represents, he's sort of a representative head of the Sanhedrin as he goes to do what he thinks that he's called to do. He represents the Sanhedrin. Now, the Sanhedrin, if anyone deserves to be bound in Jerusalem, it's the Sanhedrin. And so one wonders, will Paul be bound by the end of this and stoned? Will he get what literally should come to him? Paul, as a representative head to the Sanhedrin, who will be bound in Jerusalem at the end of this? Who ought to be stoned? Is this the way the Lord will deal with Paul? That's a question that we should float in our minds. Men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Verse 3, now as he went on his way, Paul was in his own way, not the way, he was in his own way. He approached Damascus. This is at the end of his journey. You see, the Lord allowed him to go 2 weeks with this visceral hatred breathing in and out, murder and persecution, threats. God let him do that to get to this place where he's far enough away from Jerusalem where he can't go running home. And something happens. Something happens, not in Jerusalem, not at the heart of the former way, but now in Syria. He approached Damascus and suddenly a light from heaven killed him. It was a lightning strike. You know, the Greeks, they had their lightning strikes, right? This is a picture of that, but the ending is different. Oh, it's as bright as lightning, and its results might be similar, but the concluding results are very different. Saul, there's a light from heaven. You see it? How bright is this light? Well, it is so bright, it shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice. The light was so bright, he fell. Let's just dispel with the idea that Paul was riding a horse. Then nowhere in Scripture does it say Paul was on a horse. He wouldn't have been on a horse. That wouldn't have been the way that he would have traveled. Martin Luther was on a horse, and there was a lightning strike and all that, but this is not Martin Luther. This is Saul. And I suspect there was a blurring in people's minds. Oh my goodness. Luther, Saul. No, they're different with a similar story. Saul was seeking to persecute Christians, and a lightning bolt flashed from heaven. It shone around him. He falls to the ground. He heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Are you listening? Saul, Saul. Two Sauls there. That is to say, he really wants to get Paul's attention. He's earnest to get Paul's attention. Saul, Saul. Whoever that Saul heard knew him. He knew his first name. He knew him. He breathed life into him. He knit him together. And he says, Saul, Saul. This is similar to some Old Testament situations where God uses the name twice to grab hold of someone. Why are you persecuting me? Now what? What? I thought he was persecuting people. I thought he was on his way with errands from the high priest to arrest people, to persecute people, to drag people out of houses. And here, Jesus is very clear. You might think you're persecuting humans. You're persecuting me. This is what we suspected so far. This is our first clear picture of Jesus describing this persecution as against him directly. Persecution against the Church of Jesus Christ is not persecution against us. And if there comes a persecution that's stronger and stronger, stop thinking, woe is me, and start thinking about the one who this is all about. Why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? Who are you, Lord? Boy, this is great. Because at this point, we see the first time that Saul is starting to realize something. He's starting to get that there's something going on here. This is the first semblance of humility. Who are you, Lord? He knows that he doesn't want to mess with this Lord. Who are you, Lord? And just because you know, or you say you know the Lord God, does not mean you actually know the Lord God. Those who know God but do not know his Son do not know God nor his life. And there are many people who downplay the Lord Jesus and miss the boat. So for our neighbors who know God, our workmates who know God, our friends who know God but don't know Jesus, help them to see Christ. And here's what Jesus does. He says, oh, Saul, I know your heart. It's okay. You didn't know, but I know that you already knew me. Really deep down, you knew who I was. Now he says, I'm going to give you the key here, Saul. I am. I am. You say, what do you mean I am? He says to Saul, a light shone from heaven around him. In verse 4, falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Verse 5, and he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am. Now you say, what do you mean I am? Why are you focusing on that? Get to the next statement. You have to hear I am first. Because this is ego eimi, which is a very important phrase in Scripture. You say, are you sure it's really that important? It's just a simple phrase in English, I am. No, this phrasing in the Greek Bible occurs like almost 300 times. And by far, it's almost, the vast majority of uses are a reference to God. Starting in Genesis, all the way up to this point. And in the New Testament, it's used 49 times, I am, and 41 times out of the 49 times that phrase occurs is Jesus. I am. Before Abraham was, I am. Ego eimi. This would have been heart-stopping for Paul. I am. So now he knows he's dealing with Yahweh, the Lord, the Lord. And then he says, Jesus. It is not enough to say I know the I am. the earnestness here for Paul to get is not that, hey, I'm God talking to you. It's, no, you need to hear from Jesus. You are persecuting the I Am, and his name is Jesus. Soak in that word. Rest in that word. That word Jesus, that name Jesus, is the centerpiece in this text. Jesus. It's the thing that should be heard. It should echo. It's the thing that caused Saul's ears to ring. Can you imagine the horror that he must have felt as he heard the name? I know the I Am, Jesus. You know that moment when something crazy happens and you knew you were like close to something horrible, or it's just so shocking that your ears start to burn, it starts to ring, like reality begins to go like this. That's where Saul is. Because he's been breathing murder and threats in and out against the I Am Jesus. Saul knows who the I Am is. Lord, Lord, who are you? The Lord is Jesus. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. That's the second time Jesus says it. You're persecuting me. You think that that's important to him? You think that you're persecuting these people. You're persecuting me. Now, would you want to be caught opposing God? He ought to have listened to his teacher, Gamaliel, who stood up earlier and said, lest we find ourselves opposing God himself. And what has Saul just learned? Gamaliel was right. I'm opposing the I Am, who is Jesus. You are persecuting the I Am, Paul. And so for that, you are condemned. For that, you shall die. For that, you shall be forever wiped from the face of the earth. For that, you shall be condemned forever. For you opposing the God of the universe, you shall not breathe another breath again. Right? That's the just thing, one would think. That's what we all think. You just murdered Stephen. And here's what God does. But rise. He says, rise up. Now, that's not the first time Jesus has said, rise up. Paul is on the ground. He's dead. He has been struck. And Christ says, come forth. Pick up your mat and walk. Come forth, Lazarus. Lazarus, rise up. Come forth. You have life in me. This is a miraculous rising. This is both a command and a miracle. Do you see it? Jesus' command becomes Saul's life. But rise. You need to hear from Jesus, O church. Some of you are on the ground reeling from the depth of the depravity that you know is there, and you need to hear the Savior say, rise. You have been struggling, and you need to hear, rise, come forth. You need to hear him as he reaches out, and you're longing for him to grab your hand. Rise, and he will give you the strength. So I'm here saying, rise and enter the city. Now, certainly, the city for Paul would be Jerusalem. Okay, I'll go to the city, right? Now, this is Luke's play here. It's not about the city, it's about the city of Damascus. It's about any city. Rise, go into the nearest city, go there, go to Syria, and I'm going to meet with you there. Not Jerusalem, not in the temple, not in the old system. I'm going to meet with you in Syria, among the Syrians, among the wicked Gentile Syrians, for my people are there. Rise and enter the city, and you will be told. Okay, what kind of a man is Paul? Any quick glance at him thus far proves that he's like a type A guy. I need to know the plan here. Give me some insight, because I'm not going until I know the end. I'm in charge. Paul was in charge. He had an entourage of people. He had the papers. He's in charge. He's on his way to do the deed that needs to be done, because he's the only guy that will have the guts to do the deed. This is the Saul guy that we're talking about. And Jesus says, rise and you will be told. So the question is, will Saul make him Lord or not? Is Jesus really Lord? But rise and enter the city and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless. And so Paul said, okay, guys, I got to explain what's going on. I've got this. Don't worry about it. I got it under control. No, they were all speechless. This was like one of those moments was like, I can't help but obey. I can't but obey. I have to obey. Why does he have to obey? They stand speechless. By the way, there are times in your life and in my life when someone is going through something and you know God is doing a work and you ought to stand still and speechless there. We have a habit sometimes of opening our mouths and doing the Job's friends thing. I'll tell you, Job, what you need to know. I'll tell you what needs to happen. I can, and we fill the void with these words. And Jesus might want us to be quiet, speechless. And certainly he has had that effect on the friends. They stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. They later on, we find out that they heard something, but they couldn't discern what the voice was saying. That's in Acts 22, when Paul tells it again and again. He likes to tell this story. Where do you think that we get the details from this story? And Paul is there. He's hearing the words. His group is hearing something going on. There's a voice, but they didn't see anything. They had their eyes open, and yet they couldn't see anything. Paul had his eyes closed and open, seeing nothing, and yet hearing. Saul rose from the ground. There, Christ is doing that miracle. He rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. Just as in creation, did the creation need to see the one who was speaking them into existence? Did the whale say, well, if I'm going to obey, I need to see the Creator. I don't just need to hear the word, let there be light. I don't need to hear the word. No, we see here God is doing his creative work once again with words. He is speaking. The word is being produced and it is causing new life right before our eyes. Do you see that? There is life. And the life does not need to see the one who's speaking in order to have life. Paul doesn't see it and the people who are with him don't see it. But that's okay because the voice is coming through. Paul's hearing it. Are you listening? Speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. So Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. You know that he initially, when that light hit, he was doing this. And now he's going like this. I can't see, but his eyes are wide open. And he's listening intently. I'm listening for what's next. So they led him by the hand. Saul as being led to Damascus, the very city that he was going to. Oh, this is poetic justice. The very city that he was meaning to grab people, bind them by the hands, to bring them to Jerusalem. He now has been bound and is being brought to Damascus. That's God. This is my way, Saul. Walk in it. God grabs him, pulls him along. He can't help it, like I've said. Though his eyes were open, he saw nothing, so they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. Imagine those Jews in Damascus. You know that he found out about the problem in Damascus from who? From the synagogue in Damascus. They're freaking out. There's a bunch of people talking about this Jesus guy. I don't know what's going on. And so they send for someone from the Sanhedrin. Would you get up here and help us to figure this thing out? It's like a new religion. What's happening? This is heresy. They need to be killed. Bring him to Jerusalem. And so Saul is on his way, and there they are. And now he's in the city, but nothing's happening. They're sending to him, dude, we got to do something. Those who are with him are thinking, what is happening for 3 days? So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. That had to have been a tough 3 days for Paul as he sat there I suspect, pretty quiet. In prayer, perhaps. He's certainly not eating and drinking. Perhaps this is a fast of some kind. He's talking to the Lord. What on earth? What do I do? And every 10 minutes, there's another knock by the next zealous Jew who's thinking, we got to get going here. You know that those papers were a high priority at that moment for Paul because he had the papers. I wonder what happened to those papers from the high priest. Legal documents saying that we can arrest these people and bring them handcuffed to Jerusalem. What do you think Paul did with them? I suspect he tore them up. Oh man, he certainly didn't let them out of his reach. They were out of his sight for sure. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. He's waiting. What are you waiting for? I was going to be told. What to do next? I don't know what to do next. So I'm waiting. You might be sitting here thinking, I don't know what to do. Just wait on the Lord. Would you consider just waiting? Saul could have stood up and he could have taken things into his own hands and started to figure out what needs to be done. I know what needs to be done now. We need to stop this persecution. Or I need to find somebody that can tell me more about this. And that's not what he did. He stopped and listened and he was quiet before God for 3 days. Imagine how the clock would have ticked slowly, slowly, slowly for 3 days. Every time he thought about Stephen and the words that Stephen preached before he was stoned, he had to have known that he's guilty of capital punishment now. And those zealous Jews who were in Damascus would have been putting the pressure on, but Paul waited, waiting. What is the purpose of all of this text? What's this all about? You see what it is? Paul gets there and for 3 days, he's with Christ. For 3 days, he eats nothing, drinks nothing. He's with Christ. One might say he's in Christ. What do I mean? Paul is being crucified with Christ before our eyes in this text. Paul is getting an intimate understanding of what it means to be being crucified with Christ. So for 3 days, in a sense, he was in the grave. He needed to be brought to his knees. This arrogant, zealous man needed to be stopped. And I would suggest to you, Paul was struck dead on the road to Damascus. And for 3 days, he was there in the grave so that perhaps something might happen next week. I don't know. He comes to the place where he can no longer remain in charge of his life, Paul does. He has to give up control. He has to make the Lord, Jesus, Lord. He can't be Lord any longer of his life. Paul can't. And so his purposes need to be stopped, and Jesus does it. His way will now become the way, God's way. But in order to get there, Paul must die to himself. And oh, students of the word, human being, you cannot follow Jesus without having first died to yourself. This is the way we all must go in. There is no other way. You have to die. But too often our life is about us. It's about preserving us. It's about being self-made. It's about having control. It's about, you name it, being crucified with Christ is not Paul's design nor Paul's choice. We often want to crucify ourselves, but it's on our terms that we want to do it. And we think about it in rosy colors. Yeah, I'm happy to be crucified. Do you know that it is painful? Dying to self is not this song and a dance. This means your life is not yours. Stop living for anyone but Christ. Now we can talk about this, but it's only a work of his Spirit to replace the breath that we breathe in and out that's not from him. We need his breath. We need his spirit to breathe in us. That's not something we do. Being crucified with Christ is not Paul's choice. It was God's work, and it hurts. More often, we prefer to bring crucifixion to those who oppose our will rather than to stop and allow him to do his work in us. Have you, brothers and sisters of Adam, have you stopped living according to your will yet? Here's where Paul begins to understand that I must confess Jesus as Lord. Have you yet been crucified with Christ? It's going to hurt, but it is right and good and holy, and it's God's will. Our flesh, your flesh, the things that we obsess over must die so that he can reign as Lord Jesus, King of all. Our life is not ours. Don't live for yourself. The view that we have, let it go through the lens of the cross. Let us think about life through Jesus' eyes, not ours. And all of these things are done in our efforts. I'm saying these things and we get worked up and we want to do these things in our strength. And I'm here to tell you, turn to Jesus and let him do it in us by his Holy Spirit. Let him fill your lungs with his spirit. Let him fill your eyes with his sight. We celebrate this idea, the idea of death unto new life. We were bought with a price. And Paul was learning just what it meant to find himself in Christ Jesus more and more. Would you bow your heads with me and ask him to do that work in us? Lord, we don't want to be a people about us. And yet that's where our heart is. That's our natural tendency. And so we pray that you would fill us with a view of who you are. Blind us if you have to, so that we can see you in all your glory. The only God, Jesus Christ. We pray that your will would reign in our homes, that we would be in you, living in you, resting in you, that we would have died in you. And we look forward to learning about what it means to be risen to new life in you. But we pray that this would cause us to see you more clearly, that your spirit would have its way in us, that he would do a work in each heart here. So fill us with your breath. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen.